Your Bible, Psalm 79, 79th Psalm, the next in our study of this wonderful book of the Bible, an ageless, timeless text. Psalm 79, as we pointed out in the 74th Psalm, has some debate over its the occasion for its writing. We'll touch on that after we read down through. Psalm 79, verse 1 says, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that they have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. O, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercies speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants which is shed. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die, and render unto our neighbors sevenfold in their bosom their reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we, thy people and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We shall show forth thy praise to all generations. The end of verse 9, for thy name's sake, is where we draw our title from. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, I ask that you'll help us as we study through your word, guide us in the truths that it teaches. Help us to see what you would have for us, to hear from the Holy Spirit as he guides us through the truths of this text. Encourage us through it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the phrase in verse 9, the end of it there, for thy name's sake, is connected back to verse 8, for we are brought very low. This is a prayer for those times when we are brought very low. As I pointed out when we studied the 74th Psalm, a lot of scholars connect this to the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, and although that it's clear that is the account or the occasion that this and the 74th dealt with, as I pointed out there, it is my determination and my understanding, not just mine, there's a lot of people that hold to this as well, that hold that the Asaph of David's day was the human author that God used to write this, if the superscription is accurate, and I believe it is. And as Asaph, being a prophet or a seer, called that in the Chronicles, I think personally that this is a prophecy of the destruction, a prophecy that holds all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. We've seen in 2 Chronicles 7, it's seen in other portions of the historical text as an occasion that would occur, either was occurring then or would occur immediately. So viewing this as a prophecy or prophetic text is not outside of the norm of Scripture. Psalm 74 functioned not as historical as much as it was, as the superscription said, the Maskil Psalms, or instructional teaching that God, teaching God's people how to pray when worship was gone, when the temple was gone, when worship was, term used, devastated, and when God's purposes appeared unknown or at least delayed. The 79th Psalm is an answer to that. It brings us into that same setting, only with increased intensity. And again, many view this as historical, the Babylonian destruction, but the psalm names no invading army, mentions no king, gives no chronological markers. if it was historical, based upon not just the Hebrew prophets, as well as the historical books, some poetical books, it would go against that way of demonstrating history. So whether or not it's historical, whether or not it does deal with the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, whether it's a descendant of Asaph, which some hold to, that it was a psalm of Asaph, only of the Asaphic line. I don't believe that. I think it's pretty clear to me anyways. But what it emphasizes is what's termed, and I've used this term before because it fits in the Old Testament, and we dealt with it in the book of Hebrews. What it deals with is covenant language, terms that are unique to God's people. Whether Old or New Testament, it's dealing with God's people. Terms like thine inheritance, thy holy temple, thy servants, thy name. Those are all terms that focus on theology, not on the national aspect of it. Psalm 44 prepares us for the destruction of worship. Psalm 79 brings us inside that experience, what they were dealing with or what they would deal with. Now, we look at it as historical. It certainly was. I mean, it happened 2,500 years ago. So whether this was prophecy or historical to us is not really as relevant as it might have been in days past. Asaph speaks in the first person, plural. Things like we are become a reproach. Help us. We thy people. And so he's connecting himself with all the other children of God, all the other Israelites. We'll make some applications for us today, as we always do, or try to in the Psalms, to see how what this means for us today, what this represents for us today. This is a prophetic lament. This is a woeful cry till you get to the end. And as many of the lament psalms are, they're cries of desperation, cries of pleading with God, but most of them end. There's a few exceptions to it. We've seen one or two of those already. But most of them end with praise, recognition that even though disaster has struck, God's still in control. Now, this is a psalm with no introduction. Not only is there no superscription or title to it, there's no lead up to the core of it. It just starts out dramatically. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. There's no indication that trouble's there. The trouble's already overwhelming them. It begins in a very shocking way. And so we come to the first four verses and looking at the shock of the devastation of Jerusalem, whether prophetic, historical, doesn't matter. Now, Jeremiah stood in the midst of the rubble when he wrote the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is a poet. The entire five verses is poetry, Hebrew poetry. And it's all an acrostic. The four of the five chapters, the first two and the last two, I believe, if I remember correctly, are 22 verses. In the third chapter, I think it is, and I'm not going to look it up, but one of the chapters is 66 verses, I believe, and they're all acrostic. The 22 begin with the consecutive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, similar to the 119th Psalm. And Jeremiah standing in the midst of the rubble with all of what's described here around him, except parts of the lamentation, is written as events that happened prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. So the 79th and of Psalms and the Book of Lamentations can be connected together in that respect. We find the devastation of God's discipline on his people. Notice what it says in these four verses. The heathen have seized Israelites' inheritance. They've seized the land, the inheritance. That's the encompass of the land. Babylon completely, what Assyria didn't take in 722 in the 10 northern tribes, Babylon took in 586 BC in the two southern tribes. By the time it was over, all of the promised land was in the enemy's hands. There wasn't anything left. We find the temple is defiled. This happens again. It happens after the temple is rebuilt. Zerubbabel's temple, as it's called, it's defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes in the Intertestament period, somewhere in the neighborhood of 400 AD. And so it happens again. It'll happen yet again during the tribulation period, halfway through, and the Antichrist defiles the temple again. Anyone unclean going into the temple, be it a Gentile, which they weren't allowed on the premises, or an unclean Israelite, defiled the temple, defiled the tabernacle. So it wasn't just the enemy that was doing this. It could have been a child of God that wasn't right with God. And that's part of the application today for us when it comes to all of this. They laid Jerusalem in a heap of ruin. If you want to turn back to Nehemiah chapter 2, there's a lot of connections here to the historical counts of the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon that was finalized in 586 B.C. Nehemiah 2:17, if you remember, Nehemiah had gone back to the promised land, back to Israel, and stood in the midst of the rubble and got burdened for it, went back, raised, he went to the king and he said, and this is a very short version, he said, I need to go back there and fix things. And the king said, yes, you do. And so he funded it and sent him back. That's a very short version, my rendition of it. So he's encouraging the people. He's back in the land. He's standing in front of the people. Verse 17, chapter 2, Nehemiah. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in. Not just that you are in. We as Israel are in. How Jerusalem lieth waste. The gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more a reproach. Much the same language as the 79th Psalm. So there's no debate on this is connected to the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. The debate is whether it was prophetic or historical. We find back in Psalm 79, dead bodies of the people were being torn by beasts and fowls in verse 2. Very, very descriptive terminology. Verse 3, there was no one to bury the dead. Their blood have they shed like water, speaking of the enemy, speaking of the Babylonians, round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them because they were either all gone or all in prison. Nobody cared. So Lamentations, Jeremiah, picture verse 3, and Jeremiah is standing, literally standing, in the smoldering remains of Jerusalem with all that death on display, so to speak. That's why Lamentations is so dramatic. That's the drama here, the same dramatic view. And although this devastation belonged to Israel under that covenant discipline, back in Deuteronomy, he said, if you obey my commands, these are the blessings. If you disobey, these are the cursings. So this is specific to Israel. But we can apply some of these same principles, not all of them, but we can apply some of them still to God's people today, to us today. In that first verse, in the heathen in the land, Scripture shows us that when God's people neglect holiness, whether it was then or now, he may allow circumstances to come into our lives that humble and expose those failures. The temple's defiled. This is the loss of worship. That's the picture. We can worship anywhere today because we have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us. They didn't have that. Their primary place of worship was the temple. David said often he was glad when he was able to go back into the house of the Lord. He didn't have that presence of God with him that we do, that we take for granted, that we kind of ignore often. But it represents the loss of worship. It's one of the most painful consequences of spiritual discipline, is that closeness to God, that fellowship that we have, spoken of in 1 John 1. Jerusalem in ruins, the latter part of verse 1, they have laid Jerusalem on heaps. Again, when we neglect holiness, our testimony and our influence is going to be affected. It's going to be weakened to the point where we're not very useful to God. And that's what had happened then. They became a reproach. The enemy just ignored them. They didn't hold any reason for anybody to listen to them. And when our testimony is destroyed, that happens to us. We have no reason. The world around us has no reason to listen to us because we've stopped speaking for God. Verse 2, you've got the bodies are exposed. The devastation is overwhelming and widespread. It was everywhere. The application or an analogy we can draw from this is that sin rarely stays contained. It spreads. It's hard for us to contain sin. We know that. It spreads. Even if it's something that we think we've hidden, it's going to spread internally, and it will affect our relationship with the Lord if it doesn't affect anything else. It will spread. And think about compromise. Compromise was a word I heard growing up quite often, a lot more than I do now. But compromise was a big deal at one point in biblical fundamentalism. It is still a big deal. It's just not preached on. It's just not talked about anymore. But compromise doesn't stay isolated. It doesn't stay segmented off by itself. It's a cancer that spreads. As we pointed out in the 78th Psalm just last week, neglect affects more than one generation. Jerusalem wasn't destroyed because of the generation that was then alive all by itself. It was generation upon generation upon generation that caused the destruction of Israel. Spiritual carelessness will cost more than anticipated. We'll reap what we sow, and unfortunately, we'll reap more than we sow, and we'll reap later than we sow, but we will reap what we sow. We find in verse 4, we are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. When God's people falter, the world has cause to question God's name or even God's existence. When they see that what we say we believe, we don't act like we believe. When we say one thing and do another, try and convince people that they should follow what we say, not what we do. All we do is bring a reproach upon the name of Christ. Sometimes the hardest part of hardship is not the hardship. It's the silence from heaven. It's not hearing that still small voice anymore. It's not realizing how close God is. Now, God hasn't moved. He's still where he's always been. We're the ones that move. And after describing the ruins and the reproach in the first four verses, the psalmist lifts his eyes and asks the question, how long, Lord? Verse 5. This is the strain of divine anger on the life of not just the psalmist, but on Israel. Think about John when he was receiving the visions of Revelation. And this is what I believe. It may not be right, and you may disagree, and that's fine. It's not going to change anybody's salvation. But I've mentioned this before, but in the book of Revelation, there are parentheticals, great voices of praise and hope. And I think a lot of that is because John was not just seeing these things in a vision. He was in real life experiencing those things in that vision. And I know that God doesn't speak that way anymore, but he would have been experiencing. It would have been like he was there watching it happen. And God gave him those reprieves to kind of settle his mind, as far as I'm concerned. It's what I've taught and what I believe. And I think that's Asaph here. I think if in his visions of what was going to happen to Jerusalem, he was overwhelmed with what was going to happen. And even if it was historical, he was overwhelmed with what had happened. And so he asks an honest question. How long? You think about this. Only the child of God will ask that question. The world doesn't care. They don't believe there is a God, for the most part. And those that aren't truly saved or truly born again aren't going to really care either. The only ones that care about the discipline that we're enduring are us, if that's grammatically correct. Only the child of God will ask the question. Asaph, the psalmist, isn't asking, why are you unfair, as we might. He's asking, why did you abandon us? How long will it be that we don't see your presence? Now, he knew that God hadn't abandoned.
But as David did in earlier Psalms, he didn't know what to do. But there's one thing about this question that is unique. How long, Lord? Is it not? It's not just asking God what happened. It implies hope. It assumes that God's listening. You're not going to ask God something if you don't think he's listening. That's not logical. And he assumes that there will be an end to it. Much like the questions that are asked in other prophetical books, and even as John asked it in the book of Revelation in a certain form, at least. And we find that there's a recognition of God's hand. Notice it says, how long, O Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? He understands that the devastation that Israel would face was not an accident. It wasn't random, but that God permitted it. And God allows things in our lives that will come upon us. We know this. Hebrews 12 and other texts point out the chastening hand of God. And that's not done by accident. That's not a random act of somebody doing something to us. It's God permitting it. God sometimes allows hardships. Not as rejection, but as correction. And the hardship experienced by Israel was beyond anything I would think that we would ever deal with. And then it says, shall thy jealousy burn like fire? This is the imagery of jealousy here is God is jealous for his name. He's jealous for his people. He's jealous for his faithfulness to his people. The idea of jealousy here is not, to God, it's not an insecurity. It's not fear of losing something as we think of jealousy. When we hear the word jealousy today, it's very much a narrowed focus word. We don't see any kind of broad application to it. It to us, it's something petty. It's something that deals with insecurity on our part or something that we fear losing, that I'm jealous for this. That's not the idea that God has or that the scripture uses for God as much as it deals with zeal. It's his holy zeal to protect what belongs to him. That's the idea here. That's why the word is used the way it is today, because of that background. Exodus 34:14 is a unique verse. It says, for thou shalt worship no other God. We know that. That's the Ten Commandments. Then it says this, for the Lord, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. His name is jealous. So this text, the 79th Psalm, is talking about the name of God, for thy name's sake. God will guard his name. He will guard his character. He will guard what belongs to him. That's the idea of jealousy. Will his jealousy burn like fire? God won't ignore unfaithfulness. But he will act in discipline because he loves his own. We come to verses 6 and 7. We find the stirring for justice. This is the psalmist now. He's asked God those questions in verse 5. And then he makes the statements to God, praying for him to pour out his wrath upon the heathen. And the parallel here, the kingdoms and heathen are synonymous, that have not known thee, that have not called upon thy name. That's the basis of the request. The fact that they ignored the enemies of Israel, ignored the God of Israel, because Israel ignored their God. And the world around us will ignore us, and we'll ignore God, our God, if we ignore our God. And so the psalmist is saying, we have this covenant with you, we will come back. And he deals with that as we come down through here. So he asks God now, not for vengeance, but for God to bring justice upon not Israel's enemies, God's enemies. And that's important. When we see injustice, and we do, it's not wrong to to desire that God sets things right. What is wrong is taking justice into our own hands. The psalmist leaves it with God. My knee-jerk reaction to things in the past, and it takes a lot of effort for me today, even now, to not react poorly, to not have knee-jerk reactions when I see something done wrong or said wrong. And of course, I'm talking about my circle or sphere of influence isn't very big. But when things aren't right, and we know they're not right, I don't know about you, but my first reaction is to respond, is to react, and let the consequences be whatever the consequences are. That's not necessarily always a bad thing, but in my case, it's almost always been a bad thing. And so I've learned, or am learning, I'm getting better, still have a long ways to go, to let God take care of the problem. He has a lot better way of doing it than I do, or you do for that matter. That's what those two verses are. Verse 7, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. He's making an argument. This is why you do this. Well, God already knew why he needed to do that, and he would. He had already prophesied that he would, in fact. Then he comes to the center point of the psalm, verses 8 through 10, the surrender to mercy. The first part of verse 8, the psalmist acknowledged guilt. Oh, remember not against us former iniquities. He doesn't appeal for relief while ignoring guilt. That's not his request. He's not saying, Lord, this isn't fair. He recognizes their sin and pleads for mercy. Remember not against us former iniquities. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. I'm trying to hurry. We're getting nigh on to the end. The last three verses are not they're a summation, so we won't spend a lot of time on them. Daniel chapter 9, verses that quite often get read over because of the prophecy of Daniel. We're looking at prophecy, we're looking at how does this apply to us and what's going to happen in the future, and we spend a lot of time studying the prophecy and we miss the ninth chapter. Not everybody, and I say we, it's kind of a corporate thing, because I've done this, so let's just pick on me. Until I studied Daniel in depth and spent time in the ninth chapter, I realized how important it was. Look at verse 4, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession, this is Daniel personally confessing, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. So he's talking about that covenant relationship that Israel had with God. We have sinned. Now notice verse 4, he said, I make my confession. He dealt with himself first, and then he prays a corporate prayer, similar to Asaph. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Now he's giving that in present tense terms, but it's going backwards. Not only were they then, they weren't as much then as he's recognizing their past iniquities. We have in the past sinned. That's what the psalmist is doing. Oh, remember not against us former iniquities. That idea of remember there is not that God was going to forget them. It's not a cognitive issue. He's asking God not to act in judgment upon those sins, not to continue the judgment, to end the judgment, pleading for God's mercy. The middle part of verse 8 is admitted weakness. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us. The word prevent, I've given this before, it's not as we think about it, to hinder. It means to go before. If your mercy does not move first, we will not survive, is what he's saying. We're brought very low in the last part of verse 8. No pride. There's no defense. There's no justification or excuse given. There's just humility that was brought on by the discipline. That's what discipline is supposed to do. It's not supposed to cause rebellion. It's not supposed to cause anger. It's supposed to cause a humble recognition of who we are in relation to who God is.
Then he appealed to God's name. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. Deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake, not ours. It's God's name that suffered. It's God's name that suffers when we sin. The strongest ground for mercy is not our need. It's God's name. And I think if we would grasp that on a regular basis, when we're convicted of sin, that we don't think, woe is me, or that we don't make it so personal that we forget what sin did in hanging our Savior on the cross and what sin does in bringing reproach to God's name. Verse 10 is appeal for God's honor. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? In other words, they're saying, if your people remain under your chastening hand, your name is mocked. That's the idea of verse 10. Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. The heathen around, the Gentile nations around, the conquering nation of Israel and Jerusalem and Judah, both the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire, and all the other enemies of Israel around, as they do today, mock the God of Israel, mock the God of Abraham, mock the God of the Bible. They mock his character, and too often, unfortunately, we're the cause. Verses 11 through 13 is the strength of their confidence. Simply, verse 11 is a cry of preservation. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. It's deeply personal language. The prisoner language, it doesn't just reflect captivity, that they're in a prison somewhere. It points to their helplessness, points to the lack of power, the lack of ability to do anything about it, and their total dependence on someone else. The sighing of the prisoner come before thee. Without God, they have no hope. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die. There's a confidence in justice, verse 12, sevenfold. I render unto our neighbor sevenfold. The idea of sevenfold is completeness. Make it complete and absolute justice. They trust that God will settle what they cannot. Again, goes back to Asaph is saying, let God deal with them. Let God bring whatever judgment needs to fall. Verse 13 is a commitment to praise. Notice the change. So, when it's all said and done, we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture will give thee thanks forever. And we will show forth thy praise to all generations. That Hebrew parallelism, giving thanks and praise, are synonymous forever to all generations. So it's not just eternal in the future. It's to the generations to come, as the 78th Psalm. The Psalm began with devastation. First four verses. Ends with devotion. The people are still under discipline. That hasn't changed. They're still in captivity. They're still surrounded by reproach. The enemy still mocks them. But they know who they belong to. And even though we might cause anguish of our own accord, we may have the chastening hand of God upon us. And even during the discipline, and even during the reproach that we might have caused on God's name because of our sin, we still know who we belong to. We can still praise. When we're brought very low, as that center verse said, it is enough to know who we belong to as well. We appeal, as Israel did, to the name of God and His strength. Because He's always faithful and He will never change. Let's pray.